I Love Thee by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, an English poet of the Victorian era. I've actually put up on the screen right there. Yes, that's right. And I would like to read a few bits of it for you to tell you why I love it, right? So how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and the breadth and the height my soul can reach when feeling out of sight. For the ends of being an ideal grace, I love thee to the level of every day's. Most quiet night by sun and candle. I move on a little bit. I love thee with a love I seem to lose. With my lost saints, I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall but love thee better after life. Now, there is so much I can comment with regards to this poem. Let's take that off. I'm here to exegete God's word, not romantic poetry, right? But as I read through this, as you read through this, I hope one of the things you notice is that the reasons poems like these resonate with so many readers is that it speaks about love in such a powerful and enticing way. We read something like this and we go, man, I want that. I want a love that transcends the bounds of depth and height and breadth. I want a love that captures me from the morning sun to the candlelight. I want a love that will walk me through all of life's griefs and all of life's joys. Friends, this is the heart cry of every single generation, to be fully known and to be fully loved. Yet our pursuit of this kind of love more often than not leaves us empty-handed and disappointed. And friends, I'm not just talking about romantic love. I'm also speaking about the love between families, the love of a parent to a child, and vice versa. I'm speaking of friendship love, the love and the care of a friend between one another. You and I, when we think about these things, we have pictures in our minds of what that should look like. And yet our mental picture rarely, if ever, matches the reality that we live in. Why? Because so long as we are fixed exclusively on human love, we will never be able to be love and to love rightly. We will never be able to be love and to love other people rightly. As Justin emphasized in his prayer, there needs to be a reordering of our loves. Because our love for each other can only and truly satisfy, firstly, when we understand God's love for us and when our first love is God alone. Firstly, when we understand God's love for us, and when our first love is God alone. And this is how the book of Malachi begins, on this theme of love. Those of you with physical Bibles will know, as been mentioned, that the book of Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And this is appropriate because Malachi does two things. Firstly, it looks back to the Old Testament, and it basically summarizes and applies the message of the Old Testament. But secondly, Malachi also looks forward to the New Testament, eagerly anticipating the promises of the coming reign of God. Now, the book of Malachi was written by the prophet Malachi. And if you read through the whole book, which I encourage you to do, given it's only a few chapters long, what you discover is that one of the unique features of this book is that it is structured around six disputations or six debates. What it means is that when you read it, you'll see that God begins by speaking to his people, but his word, his spoken word, is contradicted. It is questioned by God's people. That's how a debate works, right? A person speaks, and another person on the opposite side refutes or rebuts whatever has been said. An example of this is seen in our text, right? If you have verse 2 of your Bibles with you, read verse 2. It says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And immediately the text continues with the people by responding, "How have you loved us?" We see the same pattern repeated throughout the book. And this sort of questioning or doubt reveals a number of things about God's people. Reveals a number of things about God. Firstly, it shows us that God is persistent in speaking to his people. God is persistent in speaking to his people. You know, God's word is a reflection of God's presence. Therefore, to have God speaking to a group of people reveals God's love and God's concern for them. Friends, the God of the Bible is not a cold and detached God who remains distant. He hasn't asked us to figure things out on our own. No, he is deeply committed to his people. But secondly, this sort of questioning, this sort of disputation also reveals that God's people here in the book of Malachi, they are indifferent. They are cold. They are apathetic towards God. Why? Because they're all questioning God's statements as if God is on trial here. In addition, as we'll see over the next few weeks over the series, we'll note from this text that there is a lack of energy, there is a lack of zeal among God's people when it comes to serving the Lord. The image we get of God's people in Malachi is that they are effectively people who are sitting on the fence. They are lukewarm, neither loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor are they completely abandoning their trust in the Lord. You know what they say, though? Those who sit on the fence for too long are the ones who hurt their bums or their backsides. This is why God speaks through Malachi to awaken them from their state of spiritual sleepiness and drowsiness. And brothers and sisters, this is written for us as well. The challenges and the comforts that God sends through Malachi is addressed to those who are part of God's family. And what we'll see from our text today is that the love that our hearts so long for can only be found in God in Jesus Christ. And this love from God enables us to love others in a way that is truly fulfilling and satisfying. We see this in point one, the declaration, as we read from verse 1 to 2. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, a bit of historical context is necessary to understand the significance of this verse here. You see, most biblical scholars, they place the composition of this book around 450 BC. And this is significant for us because we know that this was around the time when God's people returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. You probably remember that about 200 years before this, around 600 BC, Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed, and the people who were living there were taken into exile to Babylon. This was a significant period for God's people, because to be exiled from their homeland and to have their temple destroyed suggests that the Lord had abandoned them. If you know your biblical timeline well, you'll know this is the period of Daniel, who was persecuted for his faith. We're familiar with the story of how Daniel was thrown into the lion's den for his rebellion against the king. During this period, it seemed like hope was lost. Now, over the subsequent decades, the people slowly returned to Jerusalem. And by 433 BC, the Jerusalem temple and the Jerusalem wall had been rebuilt. And both the temple and the wall was important because these two corresponded to God's presence and God's protection. You see, prior to this, for hundreds of years, God's people were living like aliens in lands unknown, where they felt cut off from the comfort and the security of their promised land. As a result, by the time of Malachi, where we're reading right now, by the time they returned to Jerusalem, by the time the temple had been rebuilt and the wall had been rebuilt, one would assume that everything would return back to normal, if not better. Surely the situation now should be better. But it's not. Their hopes for a better life was not fulfilled. They rebuilt the temple, yet the glory of the Lord did not fill it. Instead of blessing, they were faced with famine, poverty, oppression, spiritual and moral laxity, pride, indifference, skepticism, and conflict. Friends, have you ever been disappointed? Do you know what it's like to have your expectations and your hopes so wound up only for it to blow up right in front of your face? This is how God's people felt during this time. Disappointed, discouraged, and despondent. In the face of this, the Lord says through Malachi, I have loved you. Now the word loved here is a verb that expresses complete action in the past, but with effects that extend to the present. It is not saying that the Lord only loved them back in the past. No, the Lord is saying through Malachi, just as I loved you then, I also love you today and right now. I love you, says the Lord. Who is this Lord? Well, in your Bibles, you'll most likely see that all four letters of the word Lord is capitalized. And our English translations intentionally do that in order to communicate that this Lord here is a reference to the God of the Bible, the creator of heaven and earth, the high king of heaven. Or in the words of the Old Testament, this is the great I am. Some translate this word Lord as Yahweh. This is the Lord who exists beyond time and space, and indeed, he is the one who causes all things to come into existence. And here, this Lord says, I love you. What a striking way to start a prophecy. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, one of the common apologetic questions that Christians often ask is, why is the God of the Old Testament so cruel and harsh and mean? I much prefer the God of the New Testament, who is warm, cuddly, and nice, and loving, and kind. Well, the opening words of Malachi shows us that that claim is just not true, isn't it? Because far from a cruel and mean and harsh God, the image we get here in the opening verses is a God who is willing to express his love even with words. As I read this, one of the things that surprised me is how different God's love is compared to the kind of love that we are accustomed to in our culture. If you look at our world and culture around us, what you'll quickly discover is that what we understand about love is primarily transactional. In other words, we give in order to get. Look at the way we deal with conflict, right? Typically, the question that typically passes our minds when we are faced with conflict is, what good can I get out of this? If I can get something good out of this, then I'll engage with the conflict. But if I can't get anything out of it, then why should I even bother? It's the same with friendships, isn't it? You've probably heard it said that friendships are a give and take situation. Friendships are about compromise. If you want to get something out of it, you need to be ready and willing to put something into it. Now, I'm not going to comment on the legitimacy of this sort of formula. Instead, I highlight our typical view of love in order to contrast it to God's view of love. Because far from being a give and take situation, God's love always takes initiative. Even when he knows that it will not be reciprocated or returned, it is so starkly different to our world's view of love, isn't it? How many of us will be willing to love when there is nothing to receive in return? How many of us are willing to love like this and are able to extend this type of love over a period of time? Yet this is exactly the kind of love that God extends to his people who are rebellious, who are hard-hearted, and who are unfaithful. Despite their cold indifference, God says here, I love you. God is saying to his people, even though things are not the way you expect them to be right now, even though life hasn't turned out the way you thought it would, even though your circumstances are not what you planned it to be, don't forget, I love you. Now, I suspect that there are some people in this room who need to have these three words from God echoed and drummed in and repeated into your hearts and your minds. Because like the Israelites, you might feel like God has abandoned you lately. You might feel like his presence just hasn't been felt. You might feel like life and all of its difficulties seems like God is overlooking your situation, whether it is an illness or unemployment or whatever it is. Brother or sister, do not despair. Hear the word of the Lord. I love you. I loved you back then, and I continue to love you right now. I have not forsaken you. I will not leave you. Even though life is not what you envision it to be, this does not change my love for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Now, I haven't been married for that long, but even I know that when my wife says, I love you, the correct response is, I love you too. And yet, listen to how Israel responded. Instead of responding with a, I love you too, verse 2 says, but you ask, how have you loved us? It's interesting, isn't it? Once again, this question exposes so many things about them. At the surface level, this reveals how low their emotional intelligence or their EQ is. This is just not how you're meant to respond when someone declares their love to you. But more significantly, this question exposes their blindness to God's covenantal love, thereby exposing the true condition of their sinful hearts. What do I mean? Well, this question here shows who or what their real priorities are. You see, by asking, "How have you loved us?" the Israelites are basically saying, "Prove it. Prove it." They're saying to the God of the universe, "Prove to me, prove to us that you actually love us." This personal pronoun here shows us that they are at the center of the universe. You say you love me, God? Prove it. Justify it. Show me. The theologian St. Augustine of Hippo makes the point that self-love is the great enemy of the love of God. Self-love is the great enemy of the love of God. Why? Because self-love always seeks to assert our own value over and against that of God's. And that's exactly what we see right here. And this idea of self-love, this idea of selfishness is not unfamiliar to us, isn't it? You know, after you take a group photo, a group picture with your friends, and you look at it, who's the first person you look at? More often than not, we look at ourselves. And if we look good, we go, "The photo looks good," right? And if we don't look good, we go, "Nah, let's take another one. That's no good. That's one more time." Doesn't matter how good anyone else looks, how you look matters the most. Friends, self-love is an epidemic. You know, contrary to modern psychology, which says that the problem with humanity is fundamentally low self-esteem, what we discover from Scripture is that humanity has always had a high regard for self. In fact, if there's any issue at all, it is not that we don't have a right view of self, it is that we don't have a right view of God. But this is not just a problem of our age. It is a problem of humanity across history. We all long to live at the center of the universe, and we want everyone around us, including God, to revolve around us. We want the infinite and holy God to prove his love for us. And within the context of our passage, this is astonishing, isn't it? Because remember, the people that God is addressing here, they're the Israelites. They are God's covenant people. These are the people whom God redeemed from Egypt. These are the people whom God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. These are the people whom God delivered from their enemies again and again. God has provided for these people again and again. As a result, rather than asking, "How have you loved us?" They should have said something along the lines of, "Yes, Lord, we know you love us. We know your steadfast love for us. It never ceases. Your mercies are new every morning. Your mercies never end." That should have been their response. If any group of people should know the love of God, then surely it is those who have been redeemed by him. Yet all we read here is doubt and thanklessness. Those of you who are parents can probably relate to this, right? Your children say to you, "Mom, Dad, you don't love me." And your minds, you're probably thinking, "Who do you think puts a roof over your head and food on your table and clothes on your back and books in your bag and accessories in your hands, right? It is absurd to think that I don't love you. How could you be so blind?" Don't worry, I'm talking to them for you, okay? All right? But blind is exactly what the Israelites were. They were so caught up in self-love and selfishness that they failed to remember all that the Lord God had done for them and their ancestors who had gone before them. Friends, what we see here in this simple question, "How have you loved us?" is not just plain ignorance. No, it is outright arrogance. It is arrogance in placing ourselves at the center of the universe by asking God to prove his love for us. It is arrogance in doubting God's word. It is arrogance in forgetting all that God has already done for us. And arrogance and pride really is the heart of sin, isn't it? Arrogance in thinking that we know better than God. Pride in thinking that we are greater than God. Might I remind you that sin is not foundationally a transgression of a list of laws. No, sin is foundationally transgression against a good and holy God. It is to doubt His goodness. It is to question His love. It is to reject His rule. It is to disobey His authority and seeking to declare our autonomy instead. Given the arrogance of the Israelites, one would expect that God would respond in something along the lines of, "You fools! How could you miss everything I've done for you?" But instead, God responds by way of demonstration as an expression of His grace and kindness. After God's declaration, after the people's doubt, God demonstrates His love for them by recalling His choosing or His election of Jacob, which leads us to point 3. Let me invite you to read the rest of verse 2 till verse 5 with me. It says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, 'Though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins.' But this is what the Lord Almighty says, 'They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, "Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel."'" Now, those of you who have read the Old Testament may be familiar with the story of Isaac and his twin sons, Jacob and Esau. But just to refresh your memory for a minute, you might recall that Esau was eligible for his father's blessing by virtue of being the firstborn of the two. But as the story goes, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a meal, and in doing so, Isaac the father blessed Jacob instead. Now, this dramatic saga is actually predicted for us before the birth of Jacob and Esau. We read of this in Genesis 25, verse 23, where it says, "The Lord said to her," this her is Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau, "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.'" And as we read through the rest of Scripture, we discover that two nations do diverge from these two brothers. Jacob's descendants are known as the Israelites, and Esau's descendants are known as the Edomites. Now, why does the Lord God recall the events of Jacob and Esau as a demonstration of His love? Well, there's a sense in which this is appropriate, right? Because remember, the book of Malachi is looking back to the Old Testament and applying its key themes and ideas. But why Jacob and Esau in particular? Well, the expression, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated," gives us an insight into this question. Now, the language of love and hate is remarkably strong, isn't it? I guess we're comfortable with the word love, but hate? Doesn't that just reinforce the idea that the God of the Old Testament is vengeful and vindictive and violent? Well, again, we need to read these words in context, don't we? And when we read the Bible, we do see God expressing hate against certain things. For example, we're told from passages like Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 to 5, that God hates evil and all who do works of evil. Psalm chapter 15, verse 5 reiterates that point by saying that God hates the wicked and hates those who love violence. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19 has a list of things that God hates, but all of this can be summarized basically as evilness and wicked deeds. So is this the same type of hate we're seeing in Malachi? Well, the short answer is no. Why? Because as I've alluded to before, overarching and undergirding the book of Malachi is the theme of God's covenantal faithfulness. Covenantal faithfulness means that God will remain faithful and loyal to the covenant or to the promise that He has made with His people. Now, much can be said about biblical covenants, but covenants or promises we see in Scripture can basically be summarized as blessing. Blessing. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God making covenants with people, which promises blessing over them. Some of you may be familiar with the concept of God's people in God's place under God's rule, right? God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, the reason I draw attention to this is because the words love and hate here are actually covenant words. What I mean by this is these words are used in the making of covenants and promises. And in the context of these covenants, the words love and hate actually correspond to the words choose and reject it. I'll say that again. In the context of covenants, the words love and hate actually correspond to the words choose and reject it. Put simply, the word love is better translated as chosen, and the word hated is better translated as not chosen. This means that as we read verses 2 to 3, we can read it as, Jacob I have chosen, but Esau I have not chosen. This text here is actually speaking about the doctrine of God's election, whereby we're told that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, has chosen to lavish his love on his people. And his choice of lavishing his love is not based on what people do or don't do, will or won't do, can or cannot do. Instead, the only reason for this love is God's grace and goodness. That's actually what we see in the story of Jacob and Esau, don't we? You see, when we read the story of these two brothers, we may be tempted to think that one of these two brothers were better than the other. We may think that Esau deserved to not be chosen because he gave up his birthright. We may think that Jacob does not deserve to be chosen because he was cunning. He deceived his brother. Yet what we discover from the rest of the Bible is that neither Jacob nor Esau were innocent. Indeed, even their descendants, Israel and Edom, were equally guilty and worthy of judgment. That's what we see in verse 4. If you read verse 4, what you'll see is the destruction of Edom. And what we must not miss is that Edom's ruin should have been the same outcome for Israel. What distinguished Jacob and Esau, what distinguished Israel and Edom, is not the inherent goodness or worthiness. To the outsider, these two nations would have basically looked the same. Instead, what separated the two is the God who, in his great mercy, decided to set his love on undeserving Israel. This is why it's interesting that God's choosing of Jacob over Esau did not take place after their birth. It is not like God waited to see how either of them would behave before choosing or not choosing them. God did it even before they were born to show that what set them apart over and against the other was purely because of God's grace. Even before he could demonstrate his potential for goodness or morality or acceptability, God had already chosen Jacob. Now, coming back to my question, why does God respond to the people's doubts by recalling Jacob and Esau? Well, I hope the point is clear. God does this to demonstrate that his love is seen through the fact that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, but according to his mercy. God has demonstrated his love for us through the fact that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, but according to his mercy. And we see this through the events of Jacob and Esau. But you and I know that we see this most clearly through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This passage reminds us of texts like Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, which says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his great mercy. This whole reality is put even more sharply in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is by the grace of God that sinners like you and I are saved and forgiven through Jesus Christ. It is by the grace of God that enemies of God like you and I are reconciled through Jesus Christ. It is by the grace of God that spiritually dead people like you and I are given new life through Jesus Christ. So what we see in Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 to 3 is God pointing to a historical event to demonstrate that His love is not based on what we've done. It's not even based on what we see or how we feel. Instead, it is based on the sure sign that God has, by His grace, chosen His people to be His own. And what great news that is, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, how do we know today whether or not God loves us? The answer, let me tell you, is not found in how we feel, or how blessed we are materially, or how good life is going for us right now. The most convincing sign of God's love is seen in the fact that God does not reckon our sins against us, but instead accepts us through Jesus Christ. You know, if you and I determine God's love by how He meets our daily needs, you and I know that our greedy hearts will never be satisfied. We will never feel loved if it is based on how we feel. But as one biblical scholar notes, if we determine God's love for us by His mercy in saving us from death, judgment, and hell that we by nature and by actions deserve, then we will constantly marvel at His amazing love and His amazing grace. Brothers and sisters, God said to His people during Malachi's time, "I love you." "How do you love us?" they ask. God responds by saying, "Remember Jacob and Esau and how I chose Jacob, even though both were guilty of condemnation." So instead of Edom's destiny for judgment, Israel is destined for salvation instead. Brothers and sisters, God is saying to us today, "I love you." Now my prayer is that we won't need to ask Him, "How do you love us?" because we don't have to. We don't have to because we do not have to look any further than the cross and empty tomb of Christ, where we see God's love vividly demonstrated for us. I want to close by reminding you of what I said earlier about how our love for each other can only truly satisfy, firstly, when we understand God's love for us and when our first love is God alone. Because you see, the trouble with people throughout history is that we are desperate for a love that accepts and embraces and welcomes regardless of who we are and regardless of what we've done. But to amplify that trouble, we know that no single person, in fact, no group of peoples is able to truly deliver that sort of unconditional love. The good news from our text today is that Christ, through the gospel, has loved us infinitely, so that we do not need to get from others what they cannot give. This is God's love for us, and thus He should be our first love. And it's upon this foundation that Christians are actually free to love others in a way that does not crush them or disappoint them. I mentioned earlier that our concept of love is often primarily transactional, to give in order to get. And the most disappointing and crushing aspect of this type of love is that it will always leave us insecure and uncertain. Insecure because you always run the risk, we run the threat of losing that love. Uncertain because we always have to feel that love, otherwise we're not sure if it's there. Brothers and sisters, the gospel enables us to love in a different way. A different way. And the difference is between a consumeristic and a covenantal love. A consumeristic and a covenantal love. Consumeristic love is akin to transactional love. Love which gives in order to get. Love that is conditional. Love that changes depending on situation and circumstance. Yet covenantal love reflects God's love. Love that takes initiative. Love that is committed. And love that is evident. And that's mirrored in our text, isn't it? In point one, the declaration, we see God taking initiative to love. He does not wait for us to approach him. He does not wait for us to bring an offering before him. He doesn't even wait for us to confess our sins and need for him. God takes the first step. And I wonder if there's a lesson for us there to love with initiative. In the context of our church, perhaps this means to walk up to someone who is often by themselves rather than thinking, if they want company, if they want someone to talk to, they can come to me. In the context of relationships, perhaps it is to reach out to other people instead of waiting for them to reach out to us. In the context of a marriage, perhaps it is to offer care, comfort, and support without feeling like the other person needs to deserve it. But covenantal love is also committed. We see this in point two, the doubt. Because although God could have expressed anger and frustration against the people's doubts, what we see from our text is a patient commitment, despite their ignorance and arrogance. And again, I suspect there is a lesson for us there too, to love with commitment. So often our love for others, especially those whom we find difficult to love, fizzles out and our frustrations become apparent very quickly. In the context of our church, perhaps this means to commit ourselves to loving those whom we find difficult to love, even when there is nothing to gain in return. In the context of our relationships, perhaps this means not giving up on our friends and family too quickly. In the context of a marriage, perhaps it means turning away from the temptation of the comfort of another person, turning away from the temptation of the comfort of other distractions, and being single-minded to our spouse, just as we vowed. But lastly, covenantal love is also evident. We see this in point three, the demonstration. It is interesting, isn't it, that in order to demonstrate his love, God pointed to an event that was distant from Malachi's time for over 5,000 years. Why? Remember, the people whom the prophet Malachi was addressing, they were the Israelites. They were God's people. And the fact that they are even being addressed is evidence that God has delivered on his covenantal promise to protect and to bless his own. But of course, you and I don't have to look that far into history, because our evidence is found in Jesus Christ. And so lastly, I'm confident there's a lesson for us here too, to love in an evident way. More often than not, we're good with our words, but not with our deeds. In the context of our church, loving in an evident way could mean not just saying, call me if you need something. That's an easy cop-out move. But instead, actually going out of your way to help, even without being asked. Wouldn't that be something different? In the context of relationships, loving in an evident way could mean really tangible things like sacrificing time and resources and energies for the sake of the other. In the context of a marriage, loving in an evident way could mean not just uttering the words, I love you, but serving your spouse's needs. Elizabeth Barrett Browning was onto something when she says, I love thee to the depth and breadth and height. We all desire a love that transcends space and geography. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verses 38 to 39, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is in Christ where our deepest longings are fulfilled. It is through Christ where we are free to love in a way that is truly able to build others up. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that despite our rebellion, despite our rejection, despite our ignorance, despite our arrogance, you remain patient with us. You take initiative with us, and you have demonstrated your love for us. And so, gracious God, I pray for those in our congregation this morning who may not be feeling the love of God. Our gracious Father, we pray that they will not base their understanding of your love for them based on how they feel, but based on the sure reality that Christ has died for them, and it is there where your love is most vividly expressed. And Father, we pray that the power of this reality would be impressed into their hearts day by day, that they would see your provision, they would see your providence, they would see your protection. But our gracious God, we also pray that this profound love would move us as a community of believers to love others in a covenantal way. And as we do this, may we shine the light of the gospel that people may look and see that God is truly with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand as we sing one song before we partake in our Lord's Supper today.